All right, kids can go to children's church. I know that you guys are ready to learn this morning. A lot of folks in this church that just love to learn about different things, especially the Bible. And so we're going to hit some theology this morning. Are you ready for some theology? Yay. Woo! Now, theology, if you've ever been to seminary, is the probably the most boring course that you'll go to. And I don't know why. I don't know. I mean, it should be the most exciting thing that you go to because you're learning all these incredible truths. So this morning, if you fall asleep, you have a pass, okay? So we're going to talk a little bit, and I've done this before. If you've got a pen and a piece of paper, this is an excellent opportunity to kind of take some notes. I'm going to show you what a person looks like. Okay, this is what a person looks like. Some of you have probably seen this. By the way, I'm not the best drawer. So there's a few in my family that are much better than I am. But this is a picture of a person. We've got three different parts of a person. Okay, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Okay, so you got body down here. You got the soul here. And the spirit here, okay? And we are composed of these three parts. And sometimes, you know, there's like this fight in your life. Like one part of your self says, oh, you should do something. And it's not something that's good. And then the other part saying, no, don't do that. And it's kind of like the two angels. And it's almost like you're on this balance, right? And we'll think about this as kind of like a seesaw almost. And your body wants to do one thing. The Bible calls it your flesh. And your flesh wants to do what's evil, and your spirit wants to do what's right. Okay? Now, the other thing that's interesting about body, soul, and spirit is that it looks a lot like the triune nature of God. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got God who kind of decides what's going to happen. He tells the Spirit and the Son what to do. Remember, the Son always submits himself to the Father's will. And then you've got the body part, and we see that in the person of Christ Jesus who showed up bodily. Okay, now within Jesus, the body part, there's no sin. But within us, the body part, the flesh part's the one that wants us to do what's bad. Okay, now, by the way, this is a picture of a believer. Because I could also draw you a picture of a non-believer. The non-believer looks a little bit different. Let me redraw for you. Remember, we're looking at kind of a seesaw, and in the non-believer, it's going to look a little bit like this with that pendulum, because the non-believer can't please God. The Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and our sins, and yet we've been made alive in Christ. When Jesus, or when the Bible tells us, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says we've been made alive in Christ, what has been made alive? That's the question. Well, what part, if there's three parts, what part is dead? Remember, God told Adam in the garden, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. But Adam ate the fruit, and on the day that he ate the fruit, he didn't die. He actually died many years later, right? But part of him actually died. So in the non-believer, we still have a body, and we have a soul. There is a spirit, but the spirit is dead. And this person, the non-believer, can't do anything to please God. Okay? Again, that verse, you were dead in your sins and your transgressions, but yet you were made alive in Christ. You're made alive. The part that is made alive is the spirit part. Now, you remember that first image that we saw? It's balanced. Okay? I want to give you this is what a person who's not living for God looks like. What do you think a person who's living for God looks like? It's tilted the other way, right? The The spirit side is the big side, and the flesh part or the body part is the small part. Now, within this system and within this thing that's going on, we also got another thing that's going on. So you just saw the side view. I'm going to now show you the top view, okay? So instead of looking from the side, we're now looking at the top. And just like we are made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit, inside of the soul, there's three parts. Okay, are you with me? Body, soul, and spirit. Within us, there's three parts. Emotion, intellect, and will. Okay, the will kind of sits in the center here. And the emotion and the intellect that we have are kind of like feeding something. Kind of like if you have a dog or something, you get dog food. Say you have two dogs. This is kind of bad to say this about people, but you got a body part, a bad part, the flesh, and you've got a spirit part. Your will is going to make the decision which one to feed. Okay? The more you feed the body part, the larger the body part gets, and the more the thing's going to tilt on the flesh side. The more you feed the spirit, okay? And so intellect and will can either go this way or they can go this way, and they can feed one of those two things. Are you with me? So here's the problem. Let's take an example. Let's take the example of lying. If you start lying, you feed the flesh part of your life, right? And you tell one lie, and it's not that big a deal, and you move on with your life. But the one lie, especially if you get away with it, that one lie is going to lead into another lie, which leads into another lie, which leads into another lie. And all of a sudden, this seesaw is going to tilt toward the body side, and pretty soon the flesh is going to be so heavy and the spirit is going to be so weak that eventually your natural thing that you're going to do is tell lies. You're going to be a liar by nature. It's just going to come natural. Okay? So every time, now if we're tilted on the spirit side, we're following God, we're walking with God, sometimes we're going to make a mistake and we're going to sin, and the body, the flesh side is going to get a little bit bigger. But what we need to do is repent quickly, because when we repent quickly, we deflate that flesh part. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? That we need to feed the spirit and starve the flesh. The natural thing to do, the normal human thing to do, is to feed the flesh, to do what I want to do, and to starve the spiritual part. Okay? Turn with me in your Bible to Luke. We're in chapter 11. That was all just introduction to what we're going to go into today. Some of you have been with us a long time, and you know that we've been walking our way through the book of Luke. For those of you who are really scientific-minded and stuff like that, today is going to be a little bit bothersome to you, okay? For most of us, we'll be able to relate with this. I am scientific-minded, but I also have an understanding of the Scripture, and that not everything that happens is able to be measured in a test tube. Okay, and so in Luke chapter 11, we start in verse 14. Remember that last week we looked at prayer, and some of the last words that we read. That we read last week were this idea of, in Luke chapter 11, verse 11, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he give him a snake instead of a fish? Will he? Or will, if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Remember, we talked about this idea of prayer. We talked about this idea of asking God for things and being consistent in our prayer, and that God wants to give us good gifts, and that God is better at giving good gifts than we are as fathers or mothers. Okay? And then this last part, your heavenly Father is going to give all to those who ask for the Holy Spirit. He'll give to them a lot of it, a lot of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, think about this little picture that we have of this seesaw. For those who ask for God's Spirit to be working in them, who ask to feed the spiritual side, that spiritual side will become a heavy aspect within their lives. Okay? We're talking about, and remember, the last thing he talked about was our prayers and the Holy Spirit coming to those who spend some time in prayer, right? Now, we're going to look at the opposite end of the spiritual spectrum. Now, again, before we kind of go here, I just want to kind of lay the foundation here. There's a physical part that you and I deal with. And that physical part that we deal with our body. Okay, we deal with our body, the body part of us. We see with our body. We hear with our body, we taste, we touch, we smell. All those things are bodily functions that we have that allow us to interpret and to work in and move about a physical world. Okay, there's also a spiritual world. Remember that God, the Son, the person of Jesus, is a physical, the physical part of God. But the Bible tells us that God the Father is Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is obviously Spirit. So God has given us something to deal with the spiritual world. And that is our Spirit. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, look at verse 14 with me in Luke chapter 11. It says this, "And he there is Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed." Okay? Now, one of the things that God created when he was creating the universe, he created some physical things, stars, moons, earth, people, birds, fish, all those type of things. One of the things that he created was spiritual beings. Okay? When he created spiritual beings, he named them angels. The Bible tells us that the archangel, which is the most powerful angel, was an angel by the name of Lucifer. And many theologians believe that Lucifer was in charge of the worship of God. And what Lucifer wanted was that worship for himself. And when he wanted and craved that worship for himself, he was able to lead about a third of those angels away from God, from doing what was right, and they were cast off onto the earth. Okay? God created a spiritual place for those angels, those fallen angels, which we know as demons, okay, to be punished for the thing that they did, for rebelling against God. And that place is called hell. Hell's a spiritual place. Okay? Those demons now want to kill, steal, and destroy people. That's what they want. Their job, if you will, their desire is to do opposite of what God wants done. God is a God who is holy, and so because God is holy, the demons want what's not holy, what's evil, what's wicked. Since God is truth, they want untruth. Since God is loving, they want hate. Okay? Now, within this system that's outside of our ability to be able to see with physical eyes, we've got all of these things going on. It's also going on inside of us. Just like there's this seesaw battle between the spirit and the flesh in your life, there's also this battle that's happening out in the world around us. Okay? Look at the power of this demon. First of all, he's a mute. In other words, he has the ability to enter inside of this person and cause them to lose their ability to speak. Okay? Now, we would call that, what's happening here, we call that, this is another, we're really getting theological here, okay? It's called possession. It's possession. The demon has the ability to go inside of a human or an animal or different things and to possess them. In other words, take control of their faculties, if you will. Okay? There's another thing that demons can do. Not only can they possess a person, but they can also oppress a person. Okay? To oppress means from the outside, to possess means from the inside. In other words, they can do stuff from the outside, or they can do things from the inside. The Bible tells us that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, right? So if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The Bible also tells us in 1 John, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you can't be possessed by a demon. You can be oppressed from the outside, but you can't be possessed from the inside. Okay? Now, this is what happens in some people's lives. They go, well, you know, I was doing all these wicked things. I was doing this and I was doing this. And they give you kind of this log list, all these things that they were doing that were wicked and evil. And then I gave my life to Jesus. And instantly, I went from being a druggie and a drunk, and it instantly went away. Okay? I believe, not all the time, but most of the time when you're struggling with something, it's something that lives inside of your person, that seesaw thing that's going on. It's an action of your flesh, like alcoholism could be an action of your flesh. If you gave your life to Jesus and that dropped away, that was probably a demon more than an action of your flesh, right? Because when Jesus, we're going to see, clears this demon, he goes from being mute to being able to speak. Okay? It wasn't a problem with his flesh. In other words, he had a tongue and he had a voice box. It was a problem with possession. Okay? Sometimes people are instantly, they give their life to Jesus, they're instantly cured of, you know, and they, well, I used to do this and I gave my life to Jesus, it was just gone, I never even had a temptation ever again. Well, there was probably a demon there. Okay? Not always the case, but that can be the case. Look at verse 15 with me. Again, and some of them, by the way, Jesus has the ability to clear out this demon by just saying, get out. Right? Some of them said, he cast out the demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, and others to test him were demanding him a sign from heaven. Okay, we've got two things that are going on. He casts out this demon. Half the crowd is saying, he did that in Beelzebub's name. Beelzebub is another name for Satan. It means the Lord of the Flies. Okay? The Lord of the Flies. In other words, he's casting out demons by using Satan's power to cast out demons. By the way, this is blasphemy. Giving credit to the devil what belongs to God. God is doing this work through Jesus, and then they're saying, nah, he's not doing it through the power of God. He's doing it through... This is pretty... offensive, to say the least. It's blasphemous. It's heretical. Okay, they've basically said, "You're not God, Jesus."
They've never seen such a thing.
Yeah. Okay, he's going to answer that question starting in verse 17, but there's another thing that they're going to accuse him of. The second, well, half the crowd is saying, "Hey, this is the devil's doing this." The other half of the crowd's going to say, "Give us a sign. Give us a sign that you're God. In other words, do a miracle. Do a little dance for us, Jesus. Show us how powerful you are." Okay? And so he's going to answer these two questions in the next few verses. The first thing he's going to answer starts in verse 17. This is the answer to number one, where he is giving credit to the devil instead of God. In verse 17, "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if by Beelzebub cast out the demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges.'" Okay? "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And this is what he says. Here's his argument to their saying, "You're doing this in the power of Beelzebub." He says, "Look, why would Beelzebub cast out demons? That's stupid. He would be destroying his own kingdom. Satan is not going to work against himself. Okay? He may be wicked and he may be evil, but he's not stupid." Okay? The second thing that he says is, "Whom do your sons cast them out?" You know what? Jesus isn't the only one casting out demons. Some of the Pharisees are casting out demons as well. And he's saying, "Hey, if you're blaming me, if you're saying, 'Hey, look, Jesus, you're casting out demons by Satan and Satan's power,' well, you're saying that about your sons too. You're saying that about your own people. Do we all cast out demons by Satan's power?" You say, "That's ridiculous, guys. You don't even realize your logic doesn't even make sense." Okay, look at the second thing he says. He's going to say, "Look, that it would be ridiculous for Satan to fight against himself. It'd be like the United States going to war somewhere, and then instead of fighting against the enemy, they got these battle lines drawn. Instead of fighting against the enemy, they start fighting against each other. That's a horrible way to win a war. In fact, it's a great way to lose a war, isn't it?" Okay, the second thing he says is, "Look, if I'm doing this, if I'm casting out demons, this is proof that I'm from God. This is one of the things that shows who I am." Okay, and then he's going to use an illustration. Look in verse 21. An illustration to prove his point. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed." Okay, that makes sense, doesn't it? If a guy's got all these weapons and he's got some possessions inside of his house and he's strong and he's mighty and no one can come and take his stuff. That makes sense. That could be on a individual unit, or that could be on a country size platform, right? But in verse 22, "When someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him his armor on which he had relied and disrupts his plunder." So he goes, "Look, if that strong guy, someone stronger comes along, then they can overpower him and take his plunder." Right? Makes sense. If he's stronger than everybody around him, he can keep his stuff. But if he's not stronger than everyone, he's going to lose his stuff. Okay? In other words, this is an illustration of mankind's fight for dominance and authority. Right? It's one of the battles that mankind, that people fight over. Who's going to have dominance and authority? Man, this is a national level We want to know where borders are. We fight these battles in different nations. This is also on a family level. Who's going to have dominance over the family? The parents or the kids? It's on a husband-wife level, isn't it? It's just fight over who's going to have dominance and authority within the home. And this is on an individual level, isn't it? Who's going to have authority in my life? Is the spirit going to win or is the flesh going to win? It makes total sense to us. We understand this, that there's a fight for dominance and authority. And that's all Jesus is saying in this illustration. Look at what he says in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, there's a battle line. There's a battle line. You're either fighting for one side or the other. You're not fighting for both. Soldiers know this, don't they? You got one side or the other. You're either fighting for Iraq or you're fighting for the United States of America. He's saying, look, you're either on my side or you're on Satan's side. And again, he's just distinguishing this. He's saying, why would Satan fight against Satan? Look at, and now he's going to take this physical illustration that we can understand. How there's these battle lines, how there's strength and power and authority. And he's going to transfer that physical picture into a spiritual one. And he's going to give us some insight onto how demons work. Look at verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, in other words, when he has been kicked out, he passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, the demon, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. In other words, Jesus says, hey, this man that I took the demon out of, and he went from being mute to being able to speak, that demon went into the waterless places. What does that mean? I think this is a physical metaphor for something spiritual that happens. Okay? If you're in a waterless place, you're in the desert. You like being in the desert? Probably not. And if you live in the desert, you probably store some water in some kind of catchment tank or something. Okay? Fortunately, there's been a lot of water this year. But he doesn't want to be there. The demons want to be in possession of a person. And he goes back. He gets kicked out. He goes back and he finds it all in order. In other words, there's this strong man there. He says, I don't want to be left out here alone. It was nice having my own pad, my own place, my own crib, depending upon your how old you are. Your own shack. Yeah. But I can't get back in. And so I'm just going to go find some other people because I'd rather be, sharing a place with someone than living out here on my own. And so seven of them join up and the seven are going to go and overtake this person. Now remember, demons can come and go from people that don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But once the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you, it's all over for them. Okay? The strong man is stronger than them. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Very good. In other words, when demons are cast out, they will come back and fight for dominance and authority. Just like there's human battles for
dominance and authority, there is a spiritual battle for your soul for dominance and authority. Sometimes it's on the inside by possession, and sometimes it's on the outside by oppression. Does that make sense? Look at verse 27. Remember, Jesus is in the middle of teaching here, and this all goes together. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you were nursed." Okay? In other words, it's a kind of a crude way today. We'd think of that as kind of crude. But it's a way that they would say, "Bless, God bless your mother for having you. You are such a blessing to us. And if it wasn't for her, you wouldn't be here. So thank God for your mother." Right? Look at his response. He said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." In other words, people who hear what I have to say, Jesus is speaking, and do what I tell them to do, are more blessed than the woman who bore Messiah. Okay? Now, this is kind of an interruption, and if you just read through this, you start asking the question, why on earth would Luke record this? It's all going to make sense later. But just like, you know, he's talking and then some woman stands up, "God bless the womb who bore you and the breasts that fed you." Ew. Okay. Sit down, crazy lady. Right? Look at verse 28. Or verse 29. And then he's going to go back into teaching, right? Okay, everybody who's standing up and talking, sit down, because Jesus is teaching. Look at verse 29. By the way, in verse 29, we get the answer to question 2. Remember, we had 2 questions. The first question was, that he had to answer, was, "You're doing this in the power of Satan." He's answered that. The second one was, "Give us a sign. Do a trick for us, Jesus. We want to see a trick." Verse 29, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign.'" Remember? That's the second question. Give us a sign. "And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man be to this generation." Okay, so the question is, he's only going to give one more sign. By the way, from now on, he's going to do his miracles in secret. He's still going to do them. He's still going to help people. He's going to start doing them in secret. The sign of Jonah. Now, we know this from the book of Jonah, but we also know this from other places within the other gospels. The sign of Jonah, remember that... And maybe you remember this from Sunday school, or hopefully you've studied it since then. But Jonah was a prophet, a reluctant prophet, right? And Jonah was called by God to go to the people of Nineveh and to tell them that they were sinning and they were doing wicked and that he was going to destroy them for it. And Jonah said, "There is no way I'm going to do that. Because I know that if I go and tell them that, they will repent, and if they repent, then God will forgive them, and I hate them. I hate those Ninevites. I don't want them repenting. I want them to suffer." And so Jonah went the opposite way. The Bible tells us he went to Tarshish. Okay? So Jonah is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and Nineveh is this way, and Tarshish is on the end of the world this way. He goes the opposite way. Right? And so as he's sailing across the ocean, the storm gets really big, and all these people in the boat are freaking out, and they're praying to their gods, and they're, you know, and they're like, these are hardened sailors that have been sailing for years and years and years, and they're afraid they're going to die in this storm. And they go, "Where's that Jonah guy? He's asleep. He's down below. He's sleeping. They go and wake him up. They say, hey, we're about to die here. You might want to pray to one of your gods and see if one of your gods can save us. And he says, I'm the problem. All you got to do is throw me overboard. No. We're not throwing you overboard. If you're a prophet of God, then we're not throwing you overboard. So they throw everything else overboard, and yet they're still going down. He goes, yeah, you guys got to throw me overboard. And they're like, nah. And they're about to go, and they finally go, okay. And they pray, and they say, God, we know this is your prophet. We're not trying to kill him or anything, but he's telling us to throw him overboard. So spare our lives, okay? They throw him overboard. He hits the water. Storm goes away. Right? And a great big fish comes up and swallows Jonah. And he spends 3 days in the belly of the big fish. And then he is spit out on land. The fish spits him out.
In the right place.
And then he's got to walk to Nineveh. And then he gets to Nineveh and he says, hey, stop sinning, you wicked people. And they go, this is like the best preacher ever. 100,000 people, sackcloth and ashes, and repent of their sins. And then he goes up and he sits down underneath a broom tree and he's waiting to see, like, God, fire and brimstone on Nineveh. He's like, oh, yeah, he gets his popcorn out. He's just, and it never comes. And a little worm comes and eats the root, and he's under the shade of the tree, and then the tree dies. And he's like, Lord, why'd you take this tree away from me? And God says, you know what? I just spared all these people's lives. And all you care about is a broom tree? That's the story of Jonah, right? In a nutshell. Jesus says, look, this is a sign that you're going to get. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be dead for 3 days. But after 3 days, I'm coming back to life. That's all that remains for it. By the way, that is the most important miracle that Jesus did. Whether Jesus is God rests solely on that fact, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he came back to life. If Jesus came back to life, it makes him different and it validates everything he says. He's saying, look, that's all you're going to get. That's the only sign. And then he's going to give some examples, okay? That's what's so great about Jesus. It's like, here's my point, and I'm going to give you some examples so you can understand, okay? Look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, this is another Old Testament story. The wisest man in the world, Solomon, King Solomon, and the queen of Sheba? Is it Sheba? Sheba came. She walked many miles, probably rode in a chariot, many miles to go see Solomon. She sat at his feet and learned from him and declared, this is the wisest man that has ever lived. Okay, what is Jesus saying? Look, the queen recognized that God was present in Solomon's wisdom, and she responded to that wisdom. She heard and she responded. She heard and responded. Remember the lady, the crazy lady? She stood up, blessed is the womb that bore you. And Jesus says, no. Don't worry about her. Those who hear and obey, those are the ones who are blessed. The Queen of Sheba listened and obeyed. Okay? And yet, the people are staring at Messiah and they're not responding. They heard the message, but they want a sign. Give us a sign. Give us another sign. Do a little dance for us, Jesus. Entertain us. Do a trick for us. What's so condemning about it is that we hear also, don't we? We hear the words of Jesus. We read them in the morning, in our morning devotions. We know them so well that we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story of Jonah before we even hear it. But do we obey? Do we feed the flesh or do we feed the spirit? That's what's scary. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, it's an illustration of what happened in Jonah's generation. Jonah shows up, stop it! They repented. And yet, the folks that are looking at Messiah are saying, you're doing your miracles in the power of Satan. Whew! Look at verse 33. By the way, a lot of times there's another section in Scripture in Matthew that's going to talk about a lamp and a light stand and all this type of things. And in that illustration, it refers to sharing the gospel. Okay? We're going to have an illustration of a lamp, and there is a gospel theme here. I mean, we can use it as that, but it's not pointing to sharing the gospel. Okay, some of you are singing the song in your head right now. This little light of mine. But let's look at the illustration in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When the eye is clear, the whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated. And when the lamp illuminates you with its rays. Now, let's just stop and think for a second. Context is always king. Context is always king. In other words, whenever we look at Scripture, we got to keep in mind everything that's around it. Okay? So we're talking about this lamp on the light stand. We're talking about an eye that has the ability to see. If the eye is blind, you can't see. Right? The whole physical part around you is illuminated by the ability for the eye to see. And if you can't see, you're full of darkness. Okay? You can't get it. And there's this lamp. But what's the context? Remember the context. We started with crediting Satan for the work of God. And then we went from crediting Satan for the work of God to fighting for dominance. Remember the strong man in the house? And then we had this woman who stood up and blessed is the woman who bore you. And he said, hear and do it. If you want a real blessing, hear my words and do them. And then we have this idea of being recognized and responding. In other words, these folks, like the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh, they recognized God's power and they responded. And so if we take all that context and we look at this little section with it, basically we're left with this idea of God's light is out there. Don't hide it. Don't hide it with your mind. Don't hide it with your doubts, with your questions. Let it illuminate you. Let it teach you. Let it guide you. Let it be how you direct your life. Just like your eyes direct where you go. Let the light of God direct the way you live. In other words, don't hide, don't change, don't justify the truth. Hear it, embrace it, and live it. Now that sounds like an impossible task, doesn't it? Because we're in this battle. There's a battle for our soul. And in ourselves, we've got the Spirit. Our Spirit wants to work with God's Spirit to do what God's Spirit wants to do in our lives. And we need to feed that. Because our flesh wants to do what it wants to do. And outside the context of our body, we also have this spiritual battle going on. There's angels fighting demons. And yet, you're stronger than you think you are. And when you are weak, He is strong. We're all in this together. That's why we do church on Sunday morning, and that's why we have small groups. I'm your second biggest fan. You can do this. Let's bow our head and close our eyes.